Good morning. I lost my spot. So for this morning, we will continue the series of messages we've been doing on Romans. We're looking this morning at chapter 6. So this is message number 7 on chapter number 6. So we're losing some ground if we go chapter by chapter. Just for a bit of a recap, I guess. So we talked last week, if you remember, we had sort of a pyramid drawn on the board that we've been working up to. In the book of Romans, we've been working up to the point where we talk about actual salvation. We talked a lot about the fallen state of man, about the fallen state of all men. And last message we talked, I guess, about what happened, what needs to happen, and obviously some of the benefits that come with that come with accepting Christ, that come with the new birth. And so we've sort of, I don't know if I would call it a peak in the book of Romans, but we've reached a point now where we're looking out across the other side of that, and we're looking at the Christian life, and we're looking actually at the topic of living the Christian life. And the next little bit from chapters 6, verse 1 to 8:39 deals with what we call sanctification, the change that God makes in our lives as we grow in the faith. So your sins have been purged, but now what? Now what do we do? Before we get too far, let's pray. Heavenly Father, we commit ourselves again to you this morning. We thank you that we're able to be here to just open your word and see how it applies to us again, to mold our lives to it, to read it and understand it by your Holy Spirit. We pray that you would speak to us, that you'd open it to us, to give us ears to hear and our minds to understand so that we can know what to do as we go ahead and as we go even into tomorrow and the next day and through the rest of our lives. Help us to grow a little bit, even this morning, from the things that you would have to show us. We commit this time to you. We ask for you to speak to me, through me, to feed your people, Lord. We commit ourselves to you in Jesus' name. Amen. So the last message was, I actually preached it twice. I was preaching it here, and then I was asked to speak again in Cain. So a week or two, 3 weeks later, we were driving to that, and I was talking to my family, and I was curious how much do you actually, because you're going to be hearing this message twice, like that's going to be kind of redundant. How much do you remember of this? And I was a little bit surprised. So I thought I would ask us here, does anybody remember the title of the last message? Put your hand up if you remember. Zero? Okay. This will jog your memory a bit. There's two main things of that, main themes, I guess, that we highlighted in the last message. Does anybody remember? One of them was the believer's peace with God. And then the second one was peace with what? Anybody? Peace with God and peace with life is the answer that we get. Peace with God and peace with life. This is an easy one. You have to remember this one. There's a word that I gave you that we sort of defined and looked at. It was three parts to it. The word is atonement. Does anybody remember what the three parts are that help us to define the word? Atonement, was it? Was the three phrases or three words? Atonement, that was given to us by the blood of Jesus Christ. Well, that's pretty... I hope I remember messages. Better than some of that. I guess I'll put the fault on myself there. How to start here? The reading through the book of Romans, especially the beginning, I found myself shocked with how relevant some of the things are that are discussed in chapters 1, chapter 2. And I had some of the same thinking here with a question that Paul asks. And that's where the title for this morning comes from. It's in the first verse of chapter 6. What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? So that's the question that Paul asks us. Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? We know the answer. He says, by no means. Some translations say, God forbid. Very strong, no. Don't continue that grace may abound. But this is still relevant today, of course. We have, I'm sure you've run across this as well, in different teachings and meeting different people, that the idea that you can accept Christ, receive the new birth, and then just continue on as if nothing happened, and your life yesterday is the same as your life tomorrow, and it's just, oh, whatever. Just keep living. You say a little prayer, and then you somehow, by doing nothing else, by changing nothing else, that's Christianity. There's different... I don't know what the word is, different teachings that would have or would maybe not explicitly say it, but would imply some of that. I won't name any because I'm no expert on all the different flavors of evangelical and all those different things. But this is a very relevant question even for us today in the people that we engage with and even in how we live our own lives. Should we continue in sin? So since grace is here, since we're saved by grace, can we just continue in sin? So that we can have more grace, so that grace can be everywhere? Do we just continue living in sin so that grace may abound? And he says, by no means. Now, in thinking of this and in pondering this, I think there's an important question that comes to mind, and that is, what is your view of sin? We've talked a lot about this in the first few messages. God's creation has a certain order built in. It has a design to it. It has a way that it's intended to run. We think of examples like a car engine. You have an engine with moving metal parts inside that are rubbing against each other, and we have them designed in such a way so that we put oil in there, and that helps to lubricate so that the thing doesn't grind each other to bits and pieces and start developing iron filings and all that. It's designed in a certain way so that it runs with oil in the engine to lubricate and to help things move. What happens if you replace that oil with water, or replace that oil with, I don't know, any different substance? Well, it's going to self-destruct. It's going to be fun to watch for a bit, but it's not going to work for very long doing that. We have a joke in my line of work that electronics have, they're built in such a way that they, when they put them together, they have a little bit of a special magic smoke that they put inside. And so when you hook them up wrong, or that helps them to run, the magic smoke helps them to work. That's what causes electronics to work. So then when you do something wrong to let the magic smoke out, the thing doesn't work anymore. So if you hook up something backwards or you apply too high a voltage to a part, you've let the magic smoke out, well, it needs that smoke to work, so it's broken. So there's a certain design that God intended. There's a certain way for things to work that God specifically intended, that God specifically worked and molded and manipulated for the world to work. And if we go against that, that will have catastrophic results, some more severe than others. But in a sense, that's what sin is. It's going against God's creation. It's going against His created plan. A few messages ago, we also talked about how the word, and specifically the old law, speaks to us about sin in a way that is descriptive and not prescriptive, meaning that it's not wrong because it's written there, but that it's wrong because that's how nature was written. That's how the code of creation, that's how everything was put together. That's why it's wrong. It doesn't work. And that the law, in a sense, is just there to describe it to us so that we don't go astray, so we can understand and live properly and work properly and dwell peacefully with each other. Now, I mean, obviously, because it says, thou shalt not steal, it's wrong to steal. But how about the day before that was written? How about when Moses was given that commandment, was it wrong before that to steal? Was it okay to steal up to that point, and now you have the commandment to not steal? Is it now all of a sudden wrong to steal? Or was it already a sin to steal before that? I think it was already a problem before. I think it's written into nature. It's written into the moral law. It's written into our conscience. We know what's right and wrong. If you recall, when Abraham lied about his marriage, there was no law yet saying, thou shalt not lie, was there? Yet it was still considered to be a sin in the eyes of God. There was a man who worked very hard. He had a goal to take a vacation on the beaches of Mexico. He had a certain area in mind, and he had heard a lot about that. And he really wanted to go. So he saved up for years. He wasn't a very rich guy. He worked hard. He put in a lot of effort. He planned. He did some research about which resort to attend. And put a lot into this. This was a big deal for him. This was a milestone in his life. He really wanted to take this trip. So when he finally scraped together all the money, he booked the plane tickets, he booked the resort, and he went to there, and he gets there, and he checks into his hotel, and I need to see the beach. He was a big swimmer. He really loved to swim. He wanted to experience swimming in the ocean. This area was known for just the blue water and just the beauty of it all, and he had heard a lot about it, and he had big plans. He wanted to spend a lot of time. He wanted to do scuba diving. But when he got to the beach finally, after all this, and he did all the traveling and all the booking and all the spending of money, he got to the beach and there was a sign in the beach that said, sharks, beware, there's sharks in the water. So the man got really angry. Was he supposed to be angry at the sign that said there's sharks in the water? Is that what he should be angry about? After all, this sign is ruining his entire vacation. This sign here, I can't swim now because of this sign. What actually ruined his vacation? Is it the fact that there's sharks, or is the sign telling us that there's sharks? What I'm trying to say is, again, referring back to the prescriptive or descriptive, not prescriptive nature of the law. We're talking about sin and our view of sin. There's a created order. There's a right view of sin. Sin is inherently destructive. The enemy loves to take what God created and what God intended for good and twist it and defile it. And many times it's not that it's completely the opposite of God, what God wanted, but it's just a little bit of a twist on it. The timing is off. Something's off. He takes what was intended for good and puts his own evil flavor on it. He twists what God created good. Sin is inherently destructive. What is our view of sin? Do we view it like this? And we ask the question. When we ask the question of what shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? Are we to continue in this destructive pattern, in this going against the grain, in this hurtful way? Sin hurts people. There's another view of sin that's more watered down. And we can find ourselves, I think, sliding into this. where we, I know the rules are this, but that's fine. Nobody sees us. We can do it this way. There's a thing that we can slide into where we start to disregard just a little bit at a time, and the enemy loves to do this, just a little bit at a time. He won't take us a mile over the line. He'll just kind of edge us over. And we get more and more comfortable there, and he squeezes us more and more until we're in a place that we didn't want to be. We ask ourselves questions like, who does this really affect? Who does it really hurt? What's the big deal? But Jesus is serious about this. He wrote to us, in turning to Matthew chapter 9, verse 15. This is the Sermon on the Mount, I guess, chapter 9, verse 15. I did not write it down. And I should have. No, I have the wrong reference. Anyway, what I'm looking for is where Jesus says that woe to them who basically woe to them who teach, who break these and teach others to do so. As I was thinking about this, I think maybe, and you can disagree with me, but I think maybe all of us, if you think about sin the way that God thinks about sin, don't we all probably have a weak view of sin? Don't we all? I think probably all of us have a weaker view of sin than we should have. I don't think it, because I think perfection would be to see sin the way God sees it. So I think that by that definition, I think all of us probably have a too weak of a view of sin. Sin is serious. Jesus was serious about it. He said serious things about it. And many times we find ourselves with a watered-down view of it. So just to put that into our minds before we get into some of the main points, he says, certainly not. And there's an injustice. Essentially what he's saying here, okay, I've forgiven you of all this. Jesus forgave us of all those things, and now we're going to go right back and do them again, or just keep walking the same way. And there's a sense of injustice, if you think about it, that for a minute, that has with it. If you do something bad to someone, and that person comes to you and says, look, you really hurt me over there, and it was a bad deal, but I'm going to forgive you. I'm going to do the right thing and forgive you. And then you kind of laugh it off and you just start doing that all over again. There's an injustice that comes with that we recognize that that's not right. Okay, I'm going to read the first half of chapter 6 here. And this is in the ESV. Well, Paul writes, what shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? By no means. How can we who died to sin still live in it? Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were buried therefore with him by baptism into death, in order that, just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in the newness of life. For if we have been united with him in a death like his, we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his. We know that our old self was crucified with him, in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. For one who has died has been set free from sin. Now if we have died with Christ, we believe that we will also live with him. We know that Christ, being raised from the dead, will never die again. Death no longer has dominion over him. For the death he died to sin, once for all. But the life he lives to God. So you also must consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. Let not sin, therefore, reign in your mortal body to make you obey its passions. Do not present your members to sin as instruments for unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those who have been bought from death to life, and your members to God as instruments for righteousness, for sin will have no dominion over you, since you are not under the law, but under grace. So he starts off by using the point of baptism and the symbolism of baptism with how we've been, our old man has been buried, has been put away, and now we're again symbolizing how Christ rose from the dead. We're to symbolically die to our old man and then rise with Christ in service, in newness of life. And we often, I'm not sure who the last person was to be baptized here, but there's a theme that a lot of times in baptism messages and the songs that we sing that comes out, it's an idea of allegiance. When you get baptized, there's a line that you're stepping over. There's an allegiance that you're switching. You're switching sides. There's something that happens where you've now crossed over and now you've joined forces with the kingdom of God. There's a, when a soldier gets sworn into the army, if you take a man that's maybe 18-year-old guy that's just off the street and he's doing what 18-year-olds do nowadays, he doesn't really have his life together. You know the guy I'm talking about. He's living in his parents' basement. He's playing video games until 3 in the morning, and then he sleeps in the next day and just kind of leeches off his family. And there's something that the army is known for, or that we sometimes talk about the military is good at, and that is turning boys into men. And let's say we take this man living like this, and one day he decides, I want to be a soldier. I've played all these video games. It looks kind of cool. I want to be a soldier now. So he goes and he enlists and he signs up. And there's a ceremony that takes place. It's called a swearing-in, where this man takes now an oath to stand up and defend the Constitution and the laws of the country. And essentially he's promising or swearing to obey orders and to protect and defend and serve. And in a sense, this also, we could say, is a symbolic thing. I mean, he was already sort of committed to doing that, but there's something that happens now with this swearing-in ceremony that he's stepped over a line now. He's not the same person almost anymore. He's the same person he was yesterday. But what happened there? There's something that symbolically happened that's going to transform his life. Because tomorrow morning, when he wants to sleep in, he's going to get shaken out of bed. And he's going to be wanting to kind of, okay, where's breakfast? No, you're going to, did he make your bed? Sir, yes, sir! He's this guy now. There is no more of this. That's gone. He's a new man now. He stepped over the line. He pledged allegiance to something bigger than himself that he's now committed to. And then a few months from now, after basic training, he might find himself engaged in battle, and he might find himself in a jungle somewhere fighting an enemy that wants to kill him, and he might be in hour number 36 of being awake and being on guard and just all jittery and whatever all that does to a person, and wishing he could go play video games, and maybe, let's say he did bring his Game Boy around, okay, I don't want to do this anymore. And now people are shooting at him, and he's abandoning his men, and he wants to go back and do the old things that he used to do. Well, that doesn't work. In fact, that's catastrophic. They would see that as betrayal, in fact. He's betraying his fellow soldiers. And we take that very seriously, because there's something that happened when he took that vow, when he made that change of allegiance. We could talk the same thing about marriage vows, about how two people who are, they're fine to doing their own thing, but once that line is crossed, now you're committed to each other for life. There's a bit of an under, anyway, to me, it was kind of an undercurrent of a theme that sort of grew as I kept rereading this chapter, is that it maybe slowly emerged to me that it's not just about not about stopping to do what you did before. It's also about picking up arms and completely going the other way now. It's not just about ceasing from sin. He says things, for example, like, present your members to God as instruments for righteousness. What does that mean? That doesn't mean that you just stop doing something. You're presenting yourself as an instrument now, essentially asking God, okay, where are we going to, what are you going to use me for now? We're going to go do something. So it's not just a passive laying down. And by the way, usually a lot of times, you notice when we talk about sin, we say that somebody fell into sin or he stumbled. It's almost like sin is the default. You sort of fall, okay, he accidentally. It's almost like if you do nothing, sin's going to be there. That's the default position. It's like we're born into it. That's the passive position, if you will. Passive versus active. There are certain aircraft that are designed in such a way, I understand, or I've read this, I think, where if you take a big jetliner, for example, they are designed so that they're pretty stable. So if you completely let go of the controls, they want to sort of fly in a straight line to an extent. But there's other planes like fighter jets or whatever, designed for action, for quick turns, and they're more unstable. Like if you let them go, they might want to kind of go over, like they're going to be nervous and jittery and they're going to want to go this way and whatever, in the way that they're designed. And that's a stable aircraft versus an unstable aircraft. Our default, I think, the way I understand it, is that our default position is sin. If we do nothing, we're gonna keep reverting to the old. It's a passive thing. It's just something that'll just, we need to be on guard and actually active about it and actually doing things. So we're not just talking about ceasing to do something, we're talking about actively changing and going in a different direction. In our hockey game that we had a few weeks ago, I think a lot of us were there, we started the game and then one of the teams was scoring a bunch of goals too quickly, and so we decided the teams are not fair, we're going to switch some players around. So there's a player that went from team black and he put on a different jersey and then he went to team white, or vice versa. Now, when he put on that different jersey, did he now just stop playing for team black? Did he just stand on the ice now with the white jersey on? Did he just go to zero? Or did he actually turn around and now go the other way and actually play for the white team? It's an active resistance. It's not passive. One of the versions that I read this chapter in, I don't remember which one it was. This is the ESV that I read. But one of the versions used the word planted. And I like that word. Instead of buried in baptism, use the word planted. Because I like it because it has a connotation of something being buried and then dying, but that's not the end. Now it rises up and now there's actually life. And life takes energy. Life takes input. Life takes doing. It's not just the dying, okay, now we're, that's it. No, there's a new life. There's a rising up. There's a plant that wants energy, that wants to accomplish something, that wants to bear fruit. It doesn't want to just not be dead. My wife sent me a quote that pertains to this message that I'm going to read for us. Now, I like quotes as much as the next person, but this one is a bit of a mouthful, so pay attention. This is from William Wilberforce. He wrote this in Real Christianity, but it's good. He said, measure your progress by your experience of the love of God and its exercise before men. In contrast, servile, base, and mercenary is the notion of Christian practice among the bulk of nominal Christians. They give no more than what they dare not withhold. They abstain from nothing but what they dare not practice. When you state to them the doubtful quality of any action and the consequent obligation to refrain from it, they reply to you in the very spirit of Shylock, they cannot find it in the bond. In short, they know Christianity only as a system of restraints. It is robbed of every liberal and generous principle. It is rendered almost unfit for the social relationships of life and only suited to the gloomy walls of the cloister in which they would confine it. But true Christians consider themselves as not satisfying some rigorous creditor, but as discharging a debt of gratitude. Accordingly, theirs is not the stinted return of a constrained obedience, but the large and liberal measure of voluntary service. I'm not reading it twice. Going on in chapter 15, Paul writes, what then? Are we to sin because we are not under the law but under grace? By no means. He repeats the same thing that he said in the first verse. Do you not know that if you present yourself to anyone as obedient slaves, you are slaves of the one whom you obey, either of sin which leads to death or of obedience which leads to righteousness? But thanks be to God that you who were once slaves of sin have become obedient from the heart to the standard of teaching to which you were committed. Having been set free from sin, have become slaves of righteousness. I'm speaking in human terms because of your natural limitations. For just as you once presented your members as slaves to impurity and to lawlessness, leading to more lawlessness, so now present your members as slaves to righteousness, leading to sanctification. For when you were slaves of sin, you were free in regard to righteousness. But what fruit were you getting at that time from the things of which you are now ashamed? For the end of those things is death. But now that you have been set free from sin and have become slaves of God, the fruit you get leads to sanctification and its end, eternal life. Can I get water, somebody? For the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. So he's talking a lot here about slavery. Thank you. I understand that slavery is still alive and well, even though we don't see it in front of our eyes here in North America. But being that that's the case, I think, have lost some of the... When he uses slavery to exemplify something, we maybe don't connect very well because we don't really understand it or see it around us or know the ins and outs of how all that would work. I did some reading up on it. And in the Roman Empire, in this time period, there was a lot of slavery. It was very commonplace. It was not taboo in the way that we think of it today. It was just, you have a slave, I have a slave, you are a slave, whatever. That's the state of things. And there's all sorts of, I mean, I guess it's a whole, it would be a whole long subject to explore and to imagine ourselves in the lives of a slave or how that all would have taken place and how that all would have looked. But there was a lot of also range and depth to it. I mean, being a slave might mean that you were found criminally responsible for something and that you, it was part of a punishment that you were sold into slavery, or that if you were on a galley ship, for example, doing rowing 12 hours a day and then, or in shifts, or as part of the army, that was probably more like a punishment that you were sentenced to, and that's going to be the rest of your life now, rowing this boat. There was other aspects to slavery where you were almost, you were in somebody's family and you might have been serving them in their house, and you might have been almost part of their family. You may have even been written into somebody's will if they liked you. There was slaves that were doing management work, that were probably doing financial work, that were doing gardening work, that were, there were slaves that would have been working in mines in just horrible conditions. There were slaves that were, I mean, pretty much the whole spectrum that you can imagine would have been happening. So who your master was and what exactly your circumstance was, I guess, is a very important detail when we talk about slavery. Because your life might be pretty much black and white from the next one, from the next slave, if you're a slave. Let's imagine ourselves in ancient Rome, and we look at the life of a slave. We'll call him Tom. I don't know what his name is. I should ask for some Roman names, Tamesius maybe. We'll call this guy Tom so that we can remember him. Now Tom works for a man, for a slave master, and the slave master's name is Sin. And Tom's life is, well, it's pretty miserable. In the morning, he wakes up and he is chained to a group of slaves, and they are marched under a whip and club to a local coal mine where they're going to work for the day. Did they mine coal back then? I think they did. Anyway, this, Tom did. So Tom goes, this poor man, and he has his 12 hours set out for him, or his 16 hours. He knows what he's going to be doing. He's going to be walking, like, bent over. These things aren't tall, so he's walking around in low tunnels, bent over all day, and dragging coal out of the ground. He takes turns with some of the other slaves that are there, and their job is to swing an axe deep underground, and then some of the other slaves are putting it into buckets or barrels, and they're dragging it up, and it's a rough life. They're being beaten. They're being forced to work harder than they want to work. It's a really hard life. It's miserable. It's painful. But there's one thing that Tom likes about his life, is that at the end of every day when they go home, they get this delicious meal, this one meal. Now, that's, I guess, a pleasure for a minute, but unfortunately, this food is only enough. It's not quite enough to sustain him, and he's losing weight. He's getting thinner and thinner, Tom is, and he knows, because he's seen others before him, he knows that this so-called wage that they're getting, this is death. He's going to his death. This is going to kill him eventually, because he's seen all the older men around him that have been doing this for years and years alongside him. A lot of them have died, and he's in this miserable place. But hey, at least he gets the delicious meal at the end of the day. Now, in this scenario, sometimes out of this labor camp that Tom is working in, he notices that there's a slave owner, there's a slave master, a slaver, what do you call them, that comes by, and he does a deal with, there's a transaction where he will buy one of the slaves and they'll go with him. And he has heard something about this, like this is supposed to be a better master that comes. His name is Christ. But he, once in a while, he buys one of the slaves he buys them from under Sin's rule, and he takes them away. And some of them have come back and have told him things about it. He's heard some of what happens under this new master. But It's a choice. The slaves are not forced, oddly enough, to be bought or sold. They actually get to decide if they want to go with this new. They have a choice in this. The master sin. He sells them to the new master, and once they go, it's a different life. Once they're under this new master, they're actually given decent food. It's not, some of it's good, some of it's better, but it sustains them, and actually it's life-giving to them. They're healthy. So in that way, it's good. But not only that, this new master, he educates them, because up till now, they only knew one thing. Tom actually was born into this life of slavery. He just inherited from his family, from his parents. He didn't do anything to deserve this. He just inherited, and that was his life, so he knows only one thing, and that's how to get coal out of the ground. That's his understanding of the world. He hasn't seen much outside of that. He doesn't really have any other skills. But this new master, he teaches him different things. He offers him an education. He offers him nourishing food every day. Some of it's really good. Some of it's, you know, it gets by. Some of it's, and he works, of course, for the new master. He has to do work there too. But it's different work. It's not backbreaking as the other one. It's not as miserable. And after a while, the people that are bought and are bought into this new master, they kind of like the work, actually. They find it's enjoyable. They're learning new things. They're growing. They're not just swinging the same old axe every day in the same hole. Now, our illustrations break down at some point, but there's another thing that this new master offers, and that is, about nobody here knows this word. Does anybody know the word manumission? Okay, we have one person. I thought I might have a problem there. Manumission. Manumission is when a slave owner frees his slave, he gives him freedom. But under the new master, and by the way, I don't think I mentioned this, but Tom made this decision, and Tom is actually working for the new master now, and he's finding that this new master is actually really good. He's trying to develop Tom. He's trying to grow him. Tom is learning all sorts of things. And there's one day, the new master told him that, you know what, work for me for 10 years, and at the end of it, I'm going to give you manumission. I'm going to give you freedom. You're going to have your own life. You're going to have eternal life. And this is, of course, a great deal. Now, there's times when Tom, he remembers there were certain times when those meals back at the labor camp were really, really good. They had some good meals there. So he thinks about that, and he kind of wants to go back. But then he remembers, look at all I have now. I have sustenance. I have meaningful work. I have a new life. I have somebody that cares for me. I have all this. And not only that, at the end of this, I'm going to be free in 10 years. Wow, what a trade-off. It's a no-brainer. One of them, he gets a wage of a meal a day, which leads to death. It's not enough for him. It's going to destroy him, actually. On the other hand, he gets all of this, and he gets freedom in 10 years. Which one is the better master? Reading it again with these things in mind, do you not know that if you present yourself to anyone as obedient slaves, you're slaves of the one whom you obey, either of sin, which leads to death, or of obedience, which leads to righteousness. But thanks be to God that you who were once slaves of sin have become obedient from the heart to the standard of teaching to which you were committed, and having been set free from sin, have become slaves of righteousness. I'm speaking in human terms because of your natural limitations, for just as you once presented your members as slaves to impurity and to lawlessness, leading to more lawlessness, so now present your members as slaves to righteousness, leading to sanctification. For when you were slaves of sin, you were set free in regard to righteousness. But what fruit were you getting at that time from the things of which you are now ashamed? For the end of those things is death. But now you have been set free and have become slaves of God. The fruit you get leads to sanctification, and its end, eternal life. For the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. So remember your last birthday. Did anybody give you a present? You remember what it was? So once they came to you and said, hey, this is for you, I'm giving you this gift. Remember when you reached into your pocket and, okay, how much was it? And you took out your money and you paid for the gift. Remember that? Nobody remembers that because we don't do that. It's a free gift. It's free. We don't pay for gifts. The free gift of eternal life. So how to summarize? The smart thing to do, I guess, is to submit to the new slave owner and give yourself to it with vigor and with energy, because he feeds you well, he cares for you, he nurtures you, he wants the best for you, and he promised you a free gift of eternal life. And this new master is trustworthy. He doesn't lie to you like the old one did. He doesn't beat you like the old one did. He cares for you. He trains you. He walks with you. Why on earth would we want to go back to the coal mines for those few simple pleasures that we sometimes got? We made a choice, as we talked about in the outset, of allegiance upon accepting Christ. Remember why we did that. Remember why you made that choice. And as Paul asks the question, did you like the fruit that you were getting back then? Did you like that fruit? He says we were free in regards to righteousness. You didn't worry about it much. But what fruit were you getting? Do you want it? Do you like it? So as a closing here, do we continue in sin that grace may abound? Do we continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid. For the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. God bless you.